listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. This morning, if you're visiting with us and you wish to join us with the scriptures, the lesson today is the gospel from St. Matthew, the 15th chapter. And the gospel lesson today offers us this great story of Jesus' healing of the Syrophoenician woman. The pathos of this text is never lost on me. The sorrow, the exhaustion, the desperation of this mother pleading with Jesus, this stranger, Jewish stranger, for her daughter. A few comments perhaps about where we are in the church calendar. This is the second Sunday in Lent, and last week, if you were here, you heard the reading of the temptation of Jesus and his wilderness experience. Of course, the scripture linking that with the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And the calendar, the lectionary, appointing those readings on purpose, of course. In the case of ancient Israel, the Spirit leads or drives them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, setting up a long, open-ended faith-testing trial. And likewise, the Spirit leads or drives Jesus into the wilderness, creating a 40-day, open-ended faith-testing trial for the Messiah. He suffers temptation, and he demonstrates a tenacity of faithfulness. Fasting trial with Jesus in the wilderness is to be understood as a recapitulation of the wanderings of the Israelites for 40 years in the desert. And both Israel and Jesus encounter resistance by their enemies. Jesus, of course, meeting the enemy, Satan himself. And the fact that the first three Gospels, lessons, that is, in Lent, refer to these encounters with evil spirits is not by accident. Last week, today, and next week will be up-close encounters with demons. And then in mid-Lent, the themes will change toward the cross. The immediate context of the Gospel lesson today is nearly identical in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And in each, the larger narrative, that is, what comes before and what follows after, is nearly identical. They track together, each evangelist bracketing the episode that we read a moment ago about this desperate woman, bracketing that story with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, which you did not hear this morning. These miracles are shown as sort of large-scale miracles. And if they were shooting a movie, it would be as though it were shot in the wide-angle lens. We see sweeping vistas of thousands of people. The record of the feeding of the 5,000 suggests to us a largely Jewish constituency. The record of the 4,000, a close reading, suggests to us a constituency largely of Gentiles. The crowd wondered when the 4,000 were fed. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, they glorified the God of Israel and not, say, their own gods. They were largely Gentiles. And this is enough once again to remind us that since the birth of Jesus and our celebration of Christmas, we're watching a major emphasis in the propers of Christ as the Savior of the whole world. The old world, as it was constituted, fell into two parts, of Jew and Gentile. There, you were either in or you were out, at least according to the way it sort of devolved down on the entire world population. This was not a division in Scripture intended to emphasize the superiority of one race, particularly the Jews, over the Gentiles, though the Jews were often guilty of behaving exactly that way. But it was a division that was intended to locate Israel among the nations as sharing their plight, and as somehow graciously favored by God as being a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, which would bring them all to God. The Old Testament says that Israel would keep the commandments of God and do them, for that would be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the goyim, the peoples, the nations. And when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The Ten Commandments and all that God gave to Israel was to be set forth as a light within which the nations of the world would say, this is justice, this is good. What other nation has laws that are this fair? What great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord your God is to you whenever you call upon him? So there's nothing in the Old Testament experience which suggests that the Jewish people were favored because of who they were. In fact, quite the opposite is said. God himself told the Jews that they were not more in number than in any other people. They were chosen because they were the fewest of people. And it was because the Lord loved them and was keeping an oath that he swore to their fathers to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I reiterate this because this is the ever-important backstory of the New Testament. And it is writ large on the pages of the Gospel and throughout the writings of St. Paul. So this morning, Matthew and Mark take up not the wide-angle lens, but the Gospel lesson today is the zoom lens. It focuses in not on the stories of mass food production, which are fascinating in themselves, but they focus on the micro episode of the woman of Syrophoenicia, a Canaanite. Jesus left Jerusalem, he left the crowds, he left his ministry, and he went to Tyre and Sidon. The woman that Jesus meets is called a woman of Canaan, which emphasizes the enmity embedded in her lineage. She was a Syrophoenician by birth. Mark is careful to point out that she was a Gentile. And if the wilderness wanderings are in view, so are the historic enemies of God. Only here we don't meet the marauding armies of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites. We meet instead a single Canaanite, and a desperate one at that, a woman, a mother. And we also meet the Pharisees. And suddenly, ironically, the characters in the big story that we know, the invasion of Canaan, suddenly the characters are reversed. And the enemy is not the Canaanite. The enemy is the Jew. So before we say anything about this woman, let's make some notes about the Jews. We have Matthew's own introduction, which before this gospel lesson tells the story of the new enemies of God. And the new enemies of God and his people are not Canaanites. Jesus comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" And what follows is this familiar story about Jesus in that gotcha moment when he and his disciples failed to wash their hands ritually before they had dinner. And the Pharisees were really bent out of shape about it. They were very politically correct people, you know. And you do also know that there are no directions in the Old Testament anywhere that tell us to ritually wash our hands before we eat. It's not a bad habit. It's just not one that you universalize and require of everyone. But of course, the Pharisees specialized in exactly that. Jesus points out to them their silly fussiness and says the really big issue with you people is that you serve your traditions and you're very fussy over things that don't matter and you neglect the commandments of God. And then he pointed out instances where they did that. And the disciples were a little bit embarrassed and a little bit shocked. They came to Jesus and they said, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said that?" Well, of course they were. Jesus meant to offend them. He wasn't running for election. He just presented himself as the king who was bringing his law. And he said, "Well, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides." So before we understand exactly what is going on with this Canaanite woman, let's understand that the Pharisees were here being pointed to as being ritually fussy about what was clean and what was unclean. Their hearts were unclean. Matthew wants you to see the uncleanness of their heart, the ritual purity of their hands, and then he brings you this Canaanite woman. So everything is now in very sharp relief. False righteousness among a people who have no idea how needy and broken they are. The Pharisees quibble about the disciples' oversight in regard to ceremonial hand washings, and they take deep offense at ritual defilement. But this miracle with the Canaanite woman contrasts that. And so we pick up the story in Matthew 15. The woman begins to follow Jesus and his disciples, and she is making a scene. She is like so many in the gospel records. And I reflect on this over and over. Can you imagine living in the first century, living in the midst of rumors that a man who could heal was present somewhere near your town, and it was your one shot for cure, whether you were a blind man sitting by the road begging, or whether you were this woman whose daughter was grievously vexed with a demon. To have your personal history crisscross that of the Son of God, what an astonishing thing. Jesus momentarily postures himself in the place of Pharisaical Judaism, which is what we have just seen in the text, and what the woman probably expected. Can we call it racism? Because it looks awfully ugly here in the text. Well, first of all, he ignores her. And when she persists, he turns and says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That's a well-established term in the Old Testament. It simply refers to those who are ritually outside. Dogs are always outside the walls. Right? Dogs are unclean, ritually unclean. This was a Syrian city in Phoenicia. It had no good reputation for very much in the Old Testament. But in its early days, we should call to mind that King David had been on very good terms with its ancient king, Hiram, who provided lumber for Solomon's temple, you recall. Hiram knew that David governed a nation of priests to the whole world. Hiram knew of Israel's claim to be the center of the world and a pathway for men to God, and he embraced it. Hiram knew that he was a dog, in the ritual sense of the word. And so did this unnamed woman who lived 1,000 years after David and Hiram. And every time Jesus ignores her or puts her off, she persists with a tenacity intended to demonstrate her desperation and her faith. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus was impressed with this response. I was irritated this week when I read an online commentary on this passage, which proclaimed that this is the great lesson of the Syrophoenician woman. We are to learn here, according to this commentator, or perhaps I should call him just a blogger. He says it teaches us the dynamics of racism, of how even the best of humanity, get this, the incarnate Jesus himself, can get caught up in systems of oppression, in a culture of supremacy. As a good Jew, Jesus would have been reared to give thanks daily that he was born a Jew, not a Gentile, a man and not a woman. Jesus could not help but become entangled by such a sexist and racist snare. This is nonsense. Really? The best of humanity, a racist like the Pharisees that Matthew and Mark are actually exposing? Jesus was reared in no such way, and there's no evidence that it would be like digging up America 1,000 years from now and finding a speech by Al Sharpton and saying, "Everybody believe this." Jesus believed no such thing. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the remarkable thing about the Gospels is Jesus' consistent ability to pierce through all of the Pharisees' hypocrisy and to nail it. The whole point of the text is to show us two things: that Jesus himself held absolutely no such opinion, but that he loved the whole world, and that by injecting this provocative roadblock before a desperate mother, he shows us that the whole Gentile world, set forth in this woman, who is a stand-in, by the way, for you and for me, craves the power of Jesus' redemption and his universal invitation for salvation. And it's here that we can stop and remind ourselves of the striking prayer at communion. There is a prayer in our prayer book which you will hear. You hear it from week to week, but it's the one that is prayed right before we participate in the Holy Communion. And you'll notice that the minister always kneels as though he is under the altar, under the table. And here the liturgy of the church gets it right. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. The Syrophoenician woman is here today. When we say this prayer, we pray her words. The prayer book teaches us that the whole point of this exchange in two sentences is this: Jesus is very far from those who trust in their own righteousness, but to those who draw near in faith, it is his property to always have mercy. One doesn't have to use very much imagination to hear the pathos in this woman's voice when she says, "Lord, help me." This passage, by the way, is the fulfillment of the great Psalm 87, which is the basis of the hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode." It's one of my favorite hymns. The lyrics are wonderful. But here's the psalm on which it is based. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Unless you think that this is an ode to the Jews, listen carefully. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. It's not the Jews who are numbered in this psalm as being the inhabitants of Zion. It's the nations. The psalm goes on to say, this one was born there, the Cushite, the Philistine, the Tyrian, the Sidonian, the Phoenician. They were all born in Zion. How can this be? This one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the nations, this one was born there. It's important where you were born, and Mark told us that this woman that Jesus met was born in Canaan, that she was born in Phoenicia. Where were you born? You were actually born where she was born. You were born in Zion. We're all part of Daughter Zion this morning because Jesus saved the nations of the world. He saves us. The psalm tells me that it matters not where Rahab and Babylon are, Philistia and Tyre. What matters is where we were born, and we were born in Zion. Brothers and sisters, if you were born in Zion, it means that Zion's history is your history. It means immediately that you are adopted into and grafted into the great stream and the current which makes the Old Testament your book. All of the people of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not the fathers of some other people that you don't know. They're your fathers. Those are our people. Their story is our story. My fathers came out of Egypt. Your fathers were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. My fathers wrestled with the Canaanites in ancient times, and so did yours. This is our story. We participate in the great redemptive story of God, and all of those people are gathered as great witnesses to us who run our leg of the race here today. The Canaanite woman today is my sister. Her daughter, her daughter's liberation is my liberation. It is our salvation. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.